From Doubt to Delight, a Wednesday evening Bible study. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, April the 1st, 2009.
God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Wonderful words, beautiful words, marvelous words from a great hymn that celebrates and rejoices in the goodness of God, the grace of God, the sovereignty of God, and the power of God. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. The image that whenever there is that which threatens you and surrounds you and threatens to take your life away, that God is in that, that God is over that, that He has such power. It speaks with such confidence and courage about God's care for His people and the assurance that God never fails His own. But did you know that William Cooper, the author of that hymn, tried to commit suicide the very night he wrote that hymn? Here he writes this song of courage. He writes this song of strength about God's presence in the storm and God's power in the midst of the storm, assuring of God's prevailing goodness and grace, and yet he was tormented. Tormented to the point that he didn't want to live. He attempted suicide, which was only one of several attempts throughout his life. For a period of time, William Cooper was committed to an asylum. Sometime after that, he was released to the care of his good friend, John Newton, the great pastor and author of the hymn Amazing Grace. But Cooper judged himself to be damned below Judas, is the way he referred to it. He believed himself to be beyond the power of God to save, and he died believing he was doomed for hell. And yet, William Cooper wrote many wonderful hymns of the greatness of God, of His sovereignty, and of His mercy. How is it possible that one could write such wonderful lyrics and believe himself damned? How is it possible that a man could so long to please and honor God and yet suffer in such agony, convinced that God could never love him? How's that possible? There's no despair so deep, no depression so dark, as the belief that one cannot be saved. William Cooper was crippled by doubt. Now granted, Cooper's example is an exaggerated example. It's an extraordinary example. It's not the way ordinary believers face and struggle with doubt. But many find their spiritual health hindered by a persistent doubt, a persistent questioning. We've been talking about assurance. How do you know that you know? How can you be certain that you belong to God? Is assurance even possible? As I've stated, God doesn't play games with us. He's interested in us understanding. He's interested in us knowing. He has no interest in playing games with us and keeping us off guard spiritually. As a loving, gracious Father, He doesn't want us to spend our days doubting His paternity. He doesn't want us living and wondering whether He's really our Father or not. John said in his gospel, he was writing so that those who read it might know that they have eternal life. You remember, John says there are many other things Jesus did that aren't recorded in this book, but these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life, that you know you have eternal life because of your belief in Him. Human nature is such that there are times when we're like the man in the gospel. When asked by Jesus if he believed, he confessed immediately, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." That's human nature. We often struggle due to our circumstance, due to the trial of life, due to just our human frailty. There are times when it's really hard to believe. There are times when our faith falters. There are times when doubts arise and fear cause us to question. So how do we overcome our doubt? How do we remove the doubt and move from doubt to delight. That's what I want us to consider in our time together this evening. We do need to understand that the problem is not doubt itself. Doubt's not the culprit in and of itself. In fact, doubt can be very helpful. Because there are those people who doubt their salvation for good reason. There are those who wonder and question whether they really belong to the Lord or not, and it's God's gift that they wonder. Because they're on shaky ground, because they're believing in something other than Christ. They're confident they're saved, but in reality they're not. Yes, they've had an experience, but they've never been converted. They made a decision, but they've not changed. And in that case, doubt is a wonderful gift that is given by God. Erwin Lutzer said, doubt, if properly used, can be the servant of truth. Because doubt causes us to wonder. Doubt causes us to question. And in our questioning and wondering, we probe until we find the truth. Of course, there are those who doubt in the sense that they refuse to believe, the skeptic who holds Christ off at arm's length, and that leads to damnation, not to life. But when the honest seeker doubts, when the honest seeker questions and wonders, his doubt will lead him to assurance. I want to begin by talking about some reasons for doubt. Why is it we doubt? If this book is true, if God is who He says He is, and if He desires us to know, if He desires us to have assurance, why do we doubt? What's the source of it? Well, let me give you a few. First, some struggle with doubt because they're uncertain of the time of their conversion. Some people wonder. Some people doubt because they don't remember the exact moment when all of this took place. I remember when I was in college, there was a certain pastor/evangelist who traveled the country at that time, preaching a very famous sermon that really wasn't his originally. He was borrowing from someone previous. But he preached this sermon all over the country about the wheat and the tares. You remember the story in the Gospels about a man sowed seed in his field, and it was good seed, but an enemy came over into his field and sowed tares among the wheat, and the two grew together, and they looked alike, and you really couldn't tell them apart until the judgment. Well, the point of the sermon was, you better make sure you're not a tare. You better make sure that you're not a false professor. You need to make sure that you are genuinely saved. Now, as a result of that sermon, as a result of his preaching that consistently around the country, hundreds and hundreds of people were saved at his meetings. And among them were a great number of pastors, pastors' wives, deacons, Sunday school teachers, and church members. Now, I certainly believe that some church members, deacons, and for sure some pastors need to be saved. I don't doubt that at all. I don't question that at all. I think every church has its own share of false professors. Okay? That's not the problem. The problem was how he got to that. The problem was what he said in that sermon that caused so many to doubt and to wonder and to question. Because I was in one of those meetings and I heard him say, if you cannot remember the specific day and time of your conversion, you're not saved. Unless you know with assurance that moment that it happened and you can recall with vivid detail exactly what was going on and that experience, see, it's such a glorious experience. After all, you're moving from death to life, and if you can't remember that, then that's a sure sign that you haven't experienced it. Now, I certainly understand the logic of that. I mean, if a dead person got up and walked out of a cemetery, he would probably remember that day. That would probably be something very vivid in his memory. But I think it is a faulty reasoning. See, at the heart of my problem with that whole perspective is that if I follow his logic to its natural conclusion, my salvation rests not on the work of Christ and his redemption, but it rests on my memory and my ability to discern exactly what I was thinking and exactly how I was feeling at some point in my past. And here's my simple question for you. How does anyone do that accurately? How can any one of us look back to that moment of our conversion and know with certainty what we were thinking, how we were feeling in the moment that that happened? Can any of you really do that? I mean, you may have a good sense of it, but it may be that you've told the story so many times, you remember something that maybe wasn't the reality. Can you know with certainty that you're a child of God, that you belong to Him, if you don't know exactly? Well, here's another part of my concern. It is possible to know that the sun is shining, even if you're not sure when sunrise was. In other words, I can know if I am today believing, trusting, relying upon Christ and Him alone for my eternal well-being today, whether I can remember the exact moment I first did that or the specific circumstance surrounding it. I'm not saying that that moment of belief, that that moment of turning to Christ is unimportant. But I am saying that's not as important as knowing for sure today in whom I trust and where my confidence lies. Because I can guarantee you there are a whole bunch of people who can tell you exactly when they walked an aisle and signed a card and were dunked in water, but they've never given one evidence that they're truly a child of God. By their lifestyle, by their heart's longings, by their desires, or by their knowledge of God. The issue is, in whom am I trusting? In what am I trusting? Am I trusting in something I decided? Am I trusting in something I felt? Am I trusting in the words that I spoke? Or am I trusting in Christ alone, who died to give me life eternal and life abundant, and I cling tightly to Him with no backup plan? That becomes the issue. See, I think this whole problem of uncertainty due to not knowing the time of my conversion is the result or the bitter fruit of decisionalism. Tying salvation so tightly to you deciding something, you making a move, and God's salvation hinging upon or dependent upon something that you do. Whether or not you ask Jesus into your heart. And by the way, where do you find that command anywhere in Scripture that you're to ask Jesus into your heart? Not there. I'm not saying it's not important. I'm not saying it's not legitimate. I'm not saying that Christ doesn't take up residence within. He most certainly does. But I'm saying you're not going to find that kind of language in the Scripture. You're not going to find that sinner's prayer. Again, there's not a problem with the prayer unless it's nothing more than a rote saying of words that you have no understanding of or no intent of really trusting or believing in. The gospel is not primarily Jesus in my heart, but Jesus my sin bearer. The gospel is primarily what Christ has done. Understanding that Jesus died for me, that He was buried, that He rose again, He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that I receive Him by faith and trust and reliance and commitment and not by how I feel. That is my assurance that I am accepted in the sight of God and that I belong to Him. That becomes the issue. But some doubt, because they're uncertain about the specific time and events surrounding. That leads to a second cause of doubt, and that's faulty teaching. Teaching that misapplies biblical truth, or certainly puts the emphasis in the wrong place. You and I must be grounded in what the Scriptures teach about the nature of Christ, about the nature of man, about the meaning of redemption, and the basis of our assurance. We need to understand what the Scripture says about who Jesus is, that He is uniquely the God-man, that He is God made flesh, that he came and lived on earth, and he was both God and man at the same time, that he was not a mixture of it. He wasn't part God and part man, but he was fully God and fully man. And so he was able to fully satisfy every righteous demand that God made, so that he lived a life without sin, so that when he gave himself for us, it was the Lamb without spot or blemish. And thus we are made acceptable in the sight of God because of Christ, his life and his death, and that his righteousness is transferred to us because there's no good thing in us. It isn't a helping us to become holy. It is taking people who are spiritually dead and making them spiritually alive by God's grace because of his mercy as we learn to trust and rely upon him as he has awakened us to spiritual life. We need to understand that. If we don't understand those truths, we will forever wander in search of assurance. Because we'll base it on something other than what the Scripture bases our assurance on. So some doubt because they don't have in their mind the specific events. They can't point back and say, I know with absolute certainty that it happened here. I've known people through the years that questioned and wondered. And wondered if they need to start all over again. And I remember when I was in high school, the big thing at youth camp was for them to say, have you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you remember that moment when you turned to Christ and you trusted in Christ and Him alone? And you could see kids all around the camp and they were thinking and wondering, well, I think so. And inevitably, the speaker, whether it was intentional or not, would play on their fear and say, you need to nail it down now. So I want you to take to the back of your Bible, I want you to pray this prayer, and he'd lead them in a prayer, and then he'd say, and I want you to take out a pen, I want you to write in your Bible, tonight, on this date, write the date. I know with certainty I asked Jesus into my heart on this date. Write it down, nail it down, and if ever you have a question again, you just open your Bible and point to that, and you'll know with assurance. Here's the problem. 3 years later, when you're at camp and they start that all over again, you look back at that date and you say, I wonder if I really meant that. I mean, I thought I did at the time, but I know now that I wasn't living like I should have been, so maybe I didn't mean it then. So, you know, I knew people that had that same thing written 5 or 6 times. Because it's faulty assurance. It's not based on the assurance that God gives us in the person of Christ as we put our trust in Him, but rather on something else. And as long as we do that, we're going to struggle. So, uncertainty of the time, faulty teaching. A third source of our doubt is the power of persistent guilt. How many times have you said to yourself, or at least thought, a real Christian wouldn't do what I just did? If I really loved Jesus, I wouldn't keep falling into that same trap over and over again. I know this is wrong. I know it's wrong for me to say that. I know that it's wrong for me to feel that. I know it's wrong for me to look at that. And if I was a real Christian, I wouldn't do that. So sometimes our persistent guilt. We think a truly saved person would not struggle with this or that sin. And we've got a list of what this and that would be. But do you remember what we talked about Sunday from Galatians chapter 5? The flesh is at war with the spirit. And the spirit is at war with the flesh. And in the heart of every child of God, there is a civil war raging as we move toward holiness. We're not there yet. We won't be there in this life. And as long as we're on the journey, there are going to be those great struggles, great temptations, and times when you and I fail miserably. How is David described? David is described in the Old Testament as a man after God's own heart. What do we know about David? David was a great sinner. When a time when the kings were supposed to be off to war and taking care of their people and their nation, he stayed home. And then he went up on the roof and he was looking out and he saw a woman bathing and he didn't look away. And he lusted after her. And he sent for her and he committed adultery with her. And when he realized what had happened and realized that she was pregnant, he had her husband, a godly man who was at war fighting on behalf of the king whom he loved, to be brought home. And in a big ceremony, he made a big deal over him and said, "Here's what I want you to do. Because you're such a good soldier, because you served me well, I want you to go home and be with your wife tonight." But because he was a good man, a godly man, he said, "I can't do that with the troops out there." So he didn't lay with his wife. And when David found out, he said, "This isn't good." So he had him put on the front line and had the troops withdraw so that he would die in battle. David was a man after God's own heart who committed adultery and then committed murder to try to cover up his adultery. But David was also a great repenter. See, what sometimes we fail to recognize is that sinners are capable of great sin, and Christians are great sinners, and we struggle. Again, the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, when he's talking about those things I don't want to do, I keep doing them, and the things that I'm determined to do, I never get around to doing it, and I don't understand myself, and I don't understand why I do that. Wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? He wasn't talking about his pre-Christian experience. He's talking about his current struggle with sin and weakness and failure. Doubters must remember that it is possible for Christians to do terrible things. And when we do, God will discipline us, but He does not cast us off. He will rebuke and correct, but He does not disown. It's important to recognize that apart from the grace of God, there's nothing that you and I would not do. That's the wickedness in our heart, even after coming to faith in Christ. Left to myself. Who was Paul writing to when he says the works of the flesh are evident, they're seen by all? And he listed all that about adultery and immorality and idolatry and wickedness and all that. He was talking to the church. Apart from God's grace, I am capable of the vilest forms of wickedness. I am in the process of being made holy. I'm not there yet. C.S. Lewis and his Screwtape Letters is a wonderful book. If you've never read it, I'd encourage you to read it. In the book, Screwtape is an older demon writing to his nephew who's new at the demon game. And so it's Wormwood is writing to Screwtape. That's the way it is. Wormwood is writing to his nephew Screwtape because he's new and he's trying to teach him about how he should work with his client or his patient. And Wormwood makes the statement: if you keep him occupied with his own state of mind rather than thinking about God, you will cause him to lose confidence. Keep your client dwelling on his own weakness and his own failure rather than thinking about God and his grace and his power and his work on his behalf, and you'll keep him totally confused. And you will render him powerless. As long as we're preoccupied with our feelings and our doubts, we will wallow in uncertainty and discouragement. A fourth cause of our doubt is when we confuse faith with feeling. There are those times that we think that faith will result in this overwhelming sense of peace and joy. Sometimes that happens, and sometimes it doesn't. That's the danger of living by sight rather than by faith. Sometimes we doubt and wallow in our doubt because we just don't feel saved. Problem is, we can't define what that means. What do you mean when you say you don't feel saved? Martin Luther was asked by one of his students, "Brother Martin, do you feel saved?" To which Luther replied, "No, I don't feel saved, but my confidence in Christ's promise is greater than my doubts." You have to believe that Christ wasn't lying when he says, I will receive all those who come to me, and I will not cast them out. Did he mean it or not? Was he serious or not? We are not called to live by how we feel. Again, I'm not saying that feelings are irrelevant. I'm not saying that feelings don't matter. But I'm saying if you seek to live your Christian life based on your feelings, you're going to be on the wildest roller coaster you've ever been on in your life. Because there are days the weather changes how you feel. There are days that hormones change how you feel. There are any number of things that completely wreck the way you feel. And if you determine whether you're lost or saved based on how you feel, you're never going to have any assurance that lasts for any length of time at all. Of course, we also need to recognize that doubt often comes as a result of our personal rebellion. Yeah, there are times when we choose to disobey the will of God. There are those moments when we are faced with sin and we know it to be sin, and it's very clear in our mind, it's crystal clear to us, it's to our mind, to our heart, to our will, to our emotion. Everything in us knows this is wrong, this is rebellion against God, and we choose to do it. And when we do, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, we definitely feel a distance between us and our God. And here's the way it works. The longer we persist in that sin that began that sense of distance, we become angry and seek to justify, and it only makes it worse. And before long, we start to wonder whether this whole thing is real or make-believe or whether there's any truth to it at all. Sometimes our doubt is created because of our own willful rebellion. The more we focus on our questions, the further we move from God, and eventually we question whether we ever did belong to Him. Now, a question that naturally comes to mind is it possible for a chronic doubter to be a genuine Christian? When I say chronic doubter, I mean not the person who has waves of it that come occasionally and during difficult days, but I mean the person who seems just to live in doubt. Is it possible that that person could be a genuine believer? Well, I love the Puritans, but I've become convinced that intense navel gazing is a problem. And when you constantly are looking at and questioning every motive and everything going on inside of you, it's going to lead you to doubt. It can't help but do that. Because you're scrutinizing everything. Now, why did I think that? Why did I say that? Was there really something behind that? What did I really mean? And if you live in that constantly, it's going to lead you down the path of doubt. Makes it impossible to look beyond yourself to God, which is where your confidence lies. What is the central issue? Do you trust in Christ? Or are you trusting in yourself? If a person knows that they in and of themselves can never be acceptable to God, if they know that their only hope is that Christ saves, then I say yes, a doubter can be a genuine Christian. Because as weak and faltering as their faith may be, it's aimed at the right person. Now hear me. I'm saying the person who continually doubts and in their doubt is absolute assurance in their own heart and soul that they couldn't possibly in and of themselves please God. But Christ can. I believe that person is more than likely a genuine child of God. Everybody around William Cooper believed him to be a genuine child of God, but he died convinced that he was damned. But you want to shake him and say, but how can you believe that when the greatest longing and desire of your heart is that God be glorified in Christ, who is the only Savior? Doubt itself is not the problem. Let me give you another quote from Erwin Lutzer. It is much better to believe in grace with a trembling heart than to believe in works with a steady confidence. Better off is that poor soul who agonizes and struggles with whether they're genuinely saved than that poor, unfortunate soul who rests in assurance that some decision, some act 30 years ago has made them forever a child of God, though they've never done anything about it since. It's better for you to live and struggle with doubt than in quiet confidence in an untruth. Well, how do we move from doubt to delight? What are some things that will help us gain victory over doubt? How do I rise above crippling doubt to a life of joy and peace? First, identify the cause of your doubt. Why is it you're doubting? Why is it you're struggling? Doubts are healthy because they cause us to examine our faith. Doubt is a necessary tool in the pursuit of truth. Doubt should lead us to probing questions that test whether something is real or not. Alexander McGrath says that stars do not need darkness in order to exist. Stars exist. We need darkness in order to see the stars. And so it is, from time to time, we need the darkness in order to see God. It's sometimes in our struggle to understand. Sometimes it's in the dark night of the soul when we believe ourselves undone that we can see Him more clearly. So we have to understand that doubt is not the enemy, and that when doubt comes, we treat it rightly. That we accept it and we explore it and we ask ourselves, what is the reason for my doubt? Have you noticed that often those who travel through the darkest struggle are those who have the strongest faith? It's because they learned in the crucible the reality of their faith. That's my own experience. When I went through surgery and the tumor and the worry and the fretting and all that went with that, I found out things that I had preached for years was really true. But until then, I didn't have the same assurance it was true. I believed it because it's what I read, and I believed it because it's what I was taught. And now I believe it because of what I've read and what I was taught and what I experienced. See, I can't give you a simple formula because there isn't one. But you need to ask yourself when doubt comes, why am I doubting? What is my real fear in this? And then ask some questions of your fear. Is it legitimate? Is it biblical? Is this objective or is it subjective? Is it something that's outside of me and others can see that it's a real concern too? Or is it merely my perception? Wrestle with it. Struggle with it. Come to grips with it. See, our problem is we want our faith to be easy and simple. And it's not. There are times we have to struggle. Second, focus on God and His grace rather than your fear. I think this is critical. Rather than giving all the attention to your sin, focus on the wonder of God's grace. Now hear me. I am not saying downplay your sin. See, I don't think we help anybody if they're struggling and they're in great doubt and they're in great confusion because there is some besetting sin in their life. I don't believe we help them in any way, shape, or form if we go to them and say, hey, it's okay, it's not that bad. I think when a person is in sin, we need to say to them, hey, you know what? It's as bad as you think and probably worse. Because, see, this is real. And sin is a real serious matter. And God hates sin, so we need to deal with it. I'm not saying downplay sin. I'm saying magnify the grace of God. In your doubt, you may consider that your sin is a barrier greater than God can overcome. The answer is not to make light of your sin, but rather to make much of God's grace. Let's be honest. What do we do with a child molester? What do we do with a rapist? Would any of us advocate that we say to a child molester, you know, it's a sin, it's not that bad? No. Would we say to the rapist, it's sin, it's just like any other sin? No, that's not how we deal with it. These are horrible and awful sins. And those who commit such sins are horrible and awful sinners. The wonder of the gospel is that God is a friend of horrible, awful sinners. That's where we put the emphasis. I don't help that sinner by telling him, don't worry about your sin. I help that sinner when I say, you know, as great and awful as your sin is, and believe me, it's awful, God's greater. And He came to save horrible, awful sinners like you. Listen to the words of Martin Luther. Martin Luther wrote a letter to a friend of his on August 21st, 1544. This friend had given some advice to someone. It turned out horribly, and he was just caught up in this overwhelming sense of guilt because of what he had advised and what the fruit of that advice had turned into. And so Martin Luther sat down to write him, and I think his words are helpful. He says to the man, "My faithful request and admonition is that you join our company and associate with us who are real, great, and hard-boiled sinners. You must by no means make Christ to seem paltry and trifling, as though He could be our helper when we want to be rid of some imaginary, minimal, and childish sin. No. No, that would not be good for us. He must rather be a Savior and a Redeemer from real, great, grievous, and damnable transgressions and iniquities." Christ is not merely a Savior for respectable sinners. He is a real Savior for real sinners. That's our hope. You know what? If you tell the child molester it's no big deal, he knows better than that. And he's wrecked with guilt for good reason. He needs to know he's done a damnable thing. But God redeems damnable sinners by His grace. We need to focus on God's grace rather than our fear. Third, we need to understand and embrace the fatherhood of God. By that I mean the biblical portrait of who God actually is. As one who is loving and who grants to His children an unconditional acceptance. One who disciplines and who rebukes, but does so in unquestioned love. That God is a Father who says of His children, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll be with you always to the very end of the age." When Jesus said, of those the Father has given me, I have not and will not lose one of them. That's our hope. Regardless of what evil we're capable of, the grace of God is greater. And then when we're forgiven of our sin, it's our past, our present, and our future sin. Therein is our hope. Fourth, be encouraged and learn from others and their experience. One thing the disciples do, what I already did tonight, we went back and looked at David and considered David and his great sin, yet God loved him, and he was known as the friend of God. He was known as a man after God's own heart. What about John the Baptist? You remember John was the one who preached those fire and brimstone sermons, and when the leaders came out to see him baptized, he said to them, "Well, what brought you a bunch of snakes out here to baptize?" I mean, he was a powerful gospel preacher. "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," when he saw Jesus coming, and he boldly proclaimed that message. But do you remember what happened when he was imprisoned? John said to his disciples, "I need you to do something for me." "All right, what?" "I need you to go find Jesus, and I need you to ask him a question for me." "Okay, what do you want us to ask?" "Ask him if he's the Messiah." "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Now he's doubting. He's wondering. He's questioning. Do you remember what happened when they went and asked Jesus that question? Jesus said, "Go tell John that the lame walk and the blind see and the dead are raised." "Yeah, I am who I said I am." And in essence, he said, "Yes, I am who he said I am." You know what Jesus didn't say? "You go tell John how disappointed I am. You go tell John how dare he question and doubt and wonder." You know what the really amazing thing is? It's in that context that Jesus says of John, "There's no man greater born among men than John." He didn't get a lecture for his doubt. He received affirmation. Or how about Thomas? Doubting Thomas? You know, that what you aspire to go down in history being known as something like that? He wasn't there when the risen Lord appeared to him, appeared to the others, and so when they told him, he goes, "I'd have to see that for myself." And it's real easy to stand 2,000 years this side of that event and say, "Oh, I can't believe he didn't believe." When, if I had been there, we'd be reading about doubting Rod. I'd have been right with Thomas. "You're right, buddy." But what happened when Jesus appeared and Thomas was there? Jesus said, "Thomas, if you need to, you can put your finger in the holes in my hand or in my side." He didn't have to move. He just fell on his face and cried, "My Lord, my God." He didn't get a lecture. He didn't get put down. He was affirmed. And the truth was made real to him. So be encouraged and learn from the experience of others. Let me give you some important lessons, just three of them real quick, three little things that I think help bolster our faith. One, faith does not exclude doubt. It's a fallacy. It's wrong thinking to say, "No, if I really believe, I'll never doubt." Some of you that have been here long enough remember Arnold Long when he was interim. I still remember because I was in high school and Arnold came down and answered questions in the high school department. He just sat there and we asked questions. And I remember somebody asking him, "Does a Christian ever question their salvation?" And this is one of those things that's just vivid for me. His answer. I don't remember any other answers he gave to any other questions, but I remember this one. He said, "Well, I never questioned or wondered whether I was saved before I was saved." but I have since. Before he came to faith in Christ, he didn't care. It's after he trusted and believed that he went through periods of doubt because of the reasons we've talked about tonight. Faith does not exclude doubt or question. Second, doubt often leads to certainty. It's the very fact I doubt and I care and take that doubt seriously that I find real assurance as I dig and trace the answer. Third, admitting our doubts to others, and in particular to God Himself, is essential in moving toward wholeness. See, part of what you need when you go through a period of doubt is to understand you're not alone. And so you go to a trusted friend that you know to be a spiritual person who does their best to walk with the Lord, and you say, man, I'm really struggling with this. And they're probably going to look you in the eye and say, I know. I do too. And when we confess it to God, that's when He is faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us, and to make Himself real to us. What do I do with my doubt? What do I do with my struggle? Well, consider the third stanza of Charlotte Elliott's hymn. Just as I am, though tossed about, with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within and fears without, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. What do you do with your doubt and your struggle? You go to Christ. You flee to Christ. Take your prayer sheet.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.